Amen. There once was a story told of a trial that took place in a very small town. The prosecuting attorney called his first witness. It was an elderly woman to the stand. The attorney approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, no affiliation here, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment. You lie, you cheat, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot as an attorney, but you haven't the brains to realize you will never amount to anything. Yes, I know you." A lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room at the defense attorney, and he said, "Miss Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She replied, "Why, of course I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. He, too, is a real disappointment. He's lazy, bigoted, has a drinking problem. He can't build normal relationships with anyone, and he has one of the shoddiest law practices in the entire state. Yes, I know him." At this point, the judge slammed his gavel down to silence the room and called both lawyers to the bench, and very quietly he whispered to those lawyers, "If either of you ask her if she knows me, I'll hold you both in contempt of court." Now that story is a rather funny story of what demonstrates what a faithful witness is. A faithful witness is one who, through personal experience, attests to facts or events regarding a person, listen carefully, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be. It answers the "do you know me" question thoroughly and honestly. But in life, I think we can all say this morning, telling the truth is not as easy as that elderly woman made it seem. We all know that telling the truth is right, but many factors, often centered around fear, tempt us to lie. Because of this, we have all failed in this room to answer the question, "Do you know Jesus?" at one time in our life. This morning, we come to John's version of the trial of Jesus before the high priest. Christ has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane we saw last week. The hour has come for him to die, for the sufferings of sin, for the sufferings that sin required, and for the penalty that sin incurred. And Jesus knew that this was the Father's plan for him to die, for the sins of humanity, by the hands of wicked men. So he voluntarily, we saw last week, allowed himself to be arrested, though he arrested them. And as Christ is brought to trial in the middle of the night, the writer John wants to paint a picture to the reader, a picture which contrasts Jesus, the faithful witness and true high priest, with the unfaithful witness of Peter and the false high priest of the Jews. What we will see this morning, church, is that there is only one faithful witness and only one true high priest that has ever lived. All other human lives, no matter how religious they seem. All other human lives, no matter how close to Jesus they are prone to failure. They need Christ's life in them for the power to be a faithful witness. Now, this our Lord has provided for humanity. His life in us gives us that power to be a faithful witness. And his service to all mankind through this text proves he is the only true high priest. So this morning, let's consider the trying of these two witnesses. Notice first the trial of two persons in our text. Look at there, verse 12 reads, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in." Now John begins this new section by mentioning that after Christ is arrested and bound, he is led to a man named Annas first. Did you notice that in our text? And this leads us to our first subpoint, the unethical nature of Christ's trial. By this time, church, it was midnight. We read that in the other Gospels. And though Caiaphas was the high priest that year, we read it here, the religious authority we would expect to have tried him first was Caiaphas, but he's brought to Annas. And we are to ask the question, why Annas first? Now we know from historical data, when we look back in the history books, that Annas was the high priest previous to Caiaphas. He was the patriarch of a line of high priests. So why was Jesus brought to Annas? It seems that in the eyes of the Jews, according to the law of God in Exodus, when a man was appointed to the position of high priest, he retained that office until he died. And though politically the Romans had appointed Caiaphas to that position of high priest that year, in the eyes of the Jews, Annas would have maintained the same prestige and power of that position, despite Caiaphas's appointment. So Jesus was sent to him by the religious authorities first because he was respected over, it seems, even Caiaphas. Secondly, we need to consider that Annas and Caiaphas were certainly ones getting rich off the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple. You see, they were selling in the court of the Gentiles sacrifices for exorbitant prices, making the house of God, as Jesus said, a den of thieves. Remember, when Christ saw these things, he went into the temple, he turned the tables over, and he drove them out with whips, those people who were taking advantage of the people of God. So the reason he sent to Annas first is also for the fact that Annas has a very vested interest in his own wealth regarding this man Jesus, who is speaking against what is happening in the temple. So we also notice that not only this would provide an unethical nature of Christ's trial, but Caiaphas, we are told, had conspired in secret with the religious authorities in John chapter 11. Notice how verse 14 John wants us to know of what happened in John chapter 11. Caiaphas was concerned. Remember, if you were to go back to John chapter 11, Caiaphas, this high priest, he was concerned he was losing his political and religious power to Jesus. He was going to lose his status. He was going to lose his place. He was going to lose his wealth. He was going to lose his power. So these religious authorities, including the high priest back in John 11, conspired together and said, we've got to put Jesus to death. We've got to put him to death, or he's going to take from us our position. So these leaders, is what I'm saying, both Annas and Caiaphas had already conspired to put him to death for their own selfish interests. That's what you need to see when Jesus Christ is on trial here. And so we see here, this is what John wants to paint the picture of. He wants to paint the picture of a false picture of what the high priest of men is like. The high priest of men, of the Jews, appointed for these men, was supposed to represent the interest of the people of God, but they didn't represent the interest of the people of God. They represented their own interest at the expense of the people of God. That's what makes Jesus Christ so wonderful. Jesus Christ doesn't use his people. Jesus Christ suffered for his people. Jesus Christ's life was in service to his people. And so we are seeing here the unethical nature of the high priest in that day. Then secondly, notice the unexpected nature of Peter's trial. We notice in verse 15, Peter is simply following Jesus as he's brought to Annas. He's just behind him walking. Remember now, the other disciples have scattered. And it seems only Peter and John, we think John, because it seems that John refers to himself as the other disciple who followed, was following Jesus as he's brought to this court of the high priest. And though Peter followed Jesus, we would often say, wow, what a great job Peter did in following the Lord. And it is a wonderful thing. He loved the Lord Jesus, and he followed Jesus when just about everyone else scattered. But Luke and Mark's gospel adds another phrase to it. You know what it says when Peter followed Jesus? Peter followed Jesus from afar. From afar. In other words, Peter was willing to follow Jesus up to a point. Do you know that middle ground with the Lord puts you on dangerous ground? A lot of Christians think they can put one foot in the world and live in the world and one foot in the church and live in the church, and they think they're safe. I'm far enough from the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to be persecuted. I'm not going to face any real difficulties in my life. And little do they know that temptation lies right down the road. This is what we see here. I call it middle ground discipleship. People think they are safe there, but they're not. Half-hearted Christianity, church, is very dangerous ground. Peter's story shows us that half-hearted commitment to following Jesus Christ will lead to gross and sad failures in our witness to Jesus Christ. Then we notice that another disciple, it says in our text, an anonymous one, as we said, probably John himself. Some scholars think it might be Nicodemus because he would have had certain access to the high priest. Some think it might be Joseph of Arimathea. It could be either one of those, but it seems as if it's John, because John and Peter always went everywhere together. We see that even after the resurrection. It's Peter and John together. But apparently this other disciple knew the high priest and was given entry to the court of the high priest. It would have been a big courtyard, massive place where Annas lived, probably his house. The reason we know it's not the temple is because they wouldn't have had a slave girl at the door. It would have had some temple police. So it seems as if Annas, you think of all the wealth Annas had, I'm sure he had this incredible place. He's brought immediately over to Annas' house, and he has the temple police. Those are the officers referred to in verse 12, the Roman cohort and officers it speaks of. These are the ones who serve the interests of the religious authorities and the Pharisees. This slave girl works for them. She's working the door. John is probably able to go in. He probably had some relationship to the high priest in some form or fashion through his dad's fishing business. And he notices Peter stuck on the outside. So he goes to do Peter a favor. But boy, was that not a favor. The whole idea that I think John wants us to see in this picture is Peter remaining on the outside when John tries to bring him in. Peter remaining on the outskirts when John and God has brought him in. It's this picture of being on the out when Christ has brought you all the way to the very inner circle. And guess what? He lets Peter in. And what does Peter do? You would think Peter would go and watch the trial of Jesus. But that's not what happened. Even when Peter is brought inside the courtyard, into the very intimate details of what is going on with Jesus Christ, Peter seeks to remain on the outskirts due to the fear of man. Church, I want to ask you a question. You have been brought into the most intimate relationship with God you could possibly have, but are you living as if you're on the outside of it? That's a real question. Notice, secondly, the temptation that his timidity produced. Verse 17 says, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Now that the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now that this disciple has made arrangements for Peter to come in the gate, immediately we notice Peter is bombarded with a temptation to either deny his relationship to Christ or profess it. Are you one of his disciples? Now, in order for us to see how tiny, how slight this attack actually was in the Greek, I'm going to read you the best phrase of this question out of the Greek. Notice how the slave girl says it. Are you also one of this man's disciples? Now remember, that other disciple of Jesus gave Peter entry after talking to the doorkeeper. In other words, the question gave Peter every opportunity to answer, "Yes, I am. I'm just like the other disciple." The "you also" allows for Peter to answer positively. So this isn't the greatest of temptations even, it seems. And that's what we are to see. But I want you to see how great the fear of man is in your life. That the slightest of temptations can cripple you if you idolize what people think about you. The fear of man brings a snare, the Bible says. But he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Here we see it in this very detailed story. Notice our first subpoint in light of this, the smallness of the attack. Every gospel account tells us that the question came from a slave girl. The voice of a little girl terrified the man in whom the whole church was built upon. Wow. Peter. Now, it's important to see how God providentially arranges everything in our lives. In fact, all the gospel writers want us to see just how slight and small this attack actually was. Because there's something Peter needed more than anything in his life. You know what it was? Humility. Humility. Remember, Peter, in just a couple hours earlier, told Jesus these words, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" Jesus said, "I'm leaving. I'm following you. I got to leave. And you cannot follow me right now." And Peter said, "No, I can follow you right now. Why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Huh. What did Jesus say? "Will you lay down your life for me?" The key to that whole thing is will. Will. Man's will. Peter had a self-sufficient will. "I'll follow you. Nothing can stop me." And he didn't know he was as weak as water. Without Christ, a man is weak as water. That's what we see here. It's only the power of God's Spirit controlling a man's will and strengthening a man's will that will enable him to persevere as a witness. It is God who works in us, both to what? Will and work of His good pleasure. If there's anything if you will anything good in your life that is of faith, hope, and love, it's because God is working it in you. Here we see that Peter needed to be humbled at the fact that a self-sufficient spirit and a prideful spirit will certainly lead to us denying the Lord. Here we see it. The smallest of temptations will trip us up if we have a self-sufficient spirit. Now, let me just ask you in a very practical way, how do you know you have a self-sufficient spirit? I believe, primarily, it's one thing. Do you have a prayerless spirit? You see, a prayerless spirit relies on himself. I can do it. I can walk this Christian life. I can go. I don't need God. I don't need to set time aside to spend in prayer before God. But a self-sufficient spirit has no time for prayer. I just got to get out there and work. I just got to get out there and serve the Lord. Little do they know, they're serving the Lord in the flesh. And the flesh profits nothing. So here we see a self-sufficient spirit manifested, I believe, in the greatest way through a prayerless spirit. I want to ask you, do you spend time alone in prayer? Because if you don't, I don't care how strong you are or how close you think you can follow to the Lord, you will fail in your witness to Jesus Christ. Secondly, the swiftness of the answer. You notice how Peter took no time to compose himself when he was asked the question. He surrendered himself so quickly to that temptation due to the fear that overwhelmed him. I want to tell you, when you are one of the ways that we can see when we're taken up with self, with our own personal safety, is how quick we surrender to temptation. If we just, okay, yes, I'm going that route. That is a person who is taken up with the self life. It's all about me. It's all about what I can get. It's all about my own protection. And here we see it in the life of Peter. Because God has given us a way of escape, it says. He will not tempt us beyond what we can take, the Word of God says. Beyond the power we have to have a way in which we can walk out of that temptation. God has given us a way out. And if we'll take but a moment and time to say, Lord, I need help right now, He'll meet us. Thirdly, we notice the selecting of His associates. Verse 18 reads, now the slaves and officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. This is what you notice when you begin to fail in your witness to Christ before the world. You want to join them. He wanted to blend in. Blend into the world. He should have gone over to the Lord's trial and stood with Christ right next to him. But what did he do? He went over to those who were scoffing at Christ, the temple police, the officers. Instead of observing Christ's trial, he sought to blend in. Why did he seek to blend in? Out of the fear of man. I want you to see, when you fail in your temptation with sin, it only leads to greater sins, church. Sin is not a small thing. It compounds in your life. And to simply just say, well, it's just one sin, is foolishness. Sin leads to other sin. Hate sin. Hate it. And seek to kill it in your life when you are tempted by it. I wonder at your work. Students. You got students here this morning. It's good to see y'all. I've been in your place before. You're going to realize that even in the religious crowd of Bob Jones or EI, wherever you're at, and you're going to have the opportunity to deny the Lord. Because it might be something you stand for and that's according to righteousness. And the question will be, will you just try to blend in? And when they say something that's contrary to Scripture, when they say something that's contrary to the gospel, when they say something contrary to the way of Christian discipleship, will you just, I'm not going to say anything. When you do so, like Peter, you open yourself up to even greater temptation. Because guess what came right after that? Another onslaught of temptation. And that leads us to our fourth, the staying with those associates. It's found in verse 25. We're going to skip down to the rest of the story with Peter. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So notice how the temptation grows. So it's not just a slave girl anymore. So they, multiple people, said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not one of the slaves of the high priest, being relative of the one whose ear a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Notice the providence of God. When you want to associate with the world, God will send people into your life who recognize you and say, you know, you shouldn't be in here. You shouldn't be in this group. He does it right here. Peter then denied it, said, "No, it's not me." And it says the rooster crowed. Now, people, because Peter continued, this is what I want you to see in verse 25, he continued in his companionship with the world, with the wicked, with sinners, with scoffers. He not only tried to blend in and not be noticed, but what happens when a man blends in, he eventually becomes one of them. And he continues in that company, in that court. And that's why the Bible says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What does that mean? There is a deception in all of our hearts that think I'm going to rub off on that guy in the world. You know, if you had a bushel full of apples in a basket, and one on the bottom you don't know about is rotten, and it touches that ripe apple, do you know what? That ripe apple doesn't make it, that rotten one, ripe again. The rotten one makes the ripe one rotten. That's the principle. Kids, you should pick your friends wisely. Do you know how much sorrow this brought to Peter? After the rooster crowed, it's not in our story, it says he wept bitterly. The consequences and the agony of soul it is to a Christian to try to have companionship with the world not only leads to a failure in our witness, but it leads to the greatest sorrow of heart. Because what fellowship does the Lord have with Belial? We don't have any thing in common with the world, right? The world is self-exaltation. We are Christ exaltation. And those ideals bring all sorts of challenges and sorrows to our life. That's the power of companionship with those who are of the world, church. It will wreck your faith. It wrecked Peter's. And then finally, we notice our final point in the trying of Christ, the testimony that truth produces. Verse 19 reads, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teachings. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' When he had said this, one of the officials standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." We finished this last point with looking at the formal trial of Jesus. And we notice the testimony of our Lord is always truthful. He is a truthful witness. But when you are a truthful witness, it's going to produce certain things in your life. It produced these things in Christ's life. We see his faithful witness and his acting as the true high priest caused certain things to be produced in his life. And we need to be aware of that if we are to be a faithful witness. Certain things are going to come upon our lives and certain implications are to happen. Number one, this leads us to our first subpoint. The testimony of truth produces this. The interrogation of such a life is enviousness. In other words, this high priest and these religious authorities interrogated Christ's life because he produced truth in all his testimonies. And these ones were envious. You say, how do you know they were envious, Barrett? Look what they interrogated the Lord about. Two subjects. It's there in verse 19. His disciples and his teaching. No doubt Annas wanted to know if Jesus had enough followers to knock him out of power. So he asked about his disciples. He certainly, I'm sure, wanted names so he could persecute them. But notice Christ never speaks regarding that question about his disciples. This is one of the things that makes Jesus Christ the great high priest, is his protection of his own people. Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father. When we have an accuser of the brethren, the Bible says, who accuses us all day long, there's one who stands up for us, who protects us, and advocates for us. When these high priests advocated for themselves, these human ones, Christ advocated for his own disciples by not saying anything, hiding them behind his teaching, his doctrine. Rejoice today that you have a high priest who hides you in the shelter of his wing. The reason Annas wanted to know about his doctrine was not just to seek to knock off, I believe, his disciples, but he wanted to accuse Christ of blasphemy. If Jesus were to say, I'm the Son of God, then there's an accusation and they can put him on trial and crucify him. Or if he was to teach error, then they could say, look, he's a heretic. And they could have an accusation to put him to death. But notice that Christ's faithful witness produced this unlawful, this unjust sentence upon him. And I just want to say, if you're going to stand for truth, you're going to be attacked by people. And you will be even attacked by, quote, the religious crowd. That's the sad part of it. People who believe in a self-righteousness apart from the work of Christ. People who promote their own ideals of what it means to live for God. And here we see just in this very thing that our Lord was interrogated unjustly. And when we, right, face the world, we should be aware that the same thing is going to come upon us. He'll be wrongly accused, condemned, interrogated unjustly by the world. But notice secondly what a life of truth produces. The implication of such a life is openness. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I also taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Remember what the high priest did? They conspired in secret. They did things in secret. Jesus is saying here, you're trying me. And I did everything out in the open for everyone to see. The high priest was one who taught in the synagogue, we notice there, and taught in the temple. And he was to be the one who was teaching them how to get to God, the way to God. And what was the false high priest doing? They were preventing the way to God. They were putting obstacles to the way to God. And Jesus Christ was doing just the opposite. He says, and I went to the world. I told everybody. One of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ is this fact, red and yellow, black or white. They are all precious in his sight. He is the representative of every human being without favorite. And here we see, he says to them, There's no deception. There's no craftiness to my doctrine. I have spoken it all. And what I did say in secret, because he's going to say I didn't speak in secret, but he talked with his disciples privately. What he's saying is, whatever I shared with my disciples was just an explanation of what I shared in public. A greater explanation. I want to tell you, if you live a life of a faithful witness, your life should be an open book. The world to see. There shouldn't have to be anything we have to hide about our lives. Anything we have to hide about our doctrine. We should be able to speak it to the world. It's not just for certain people. Amen? The gospel is for everyone. We don't look at people and say, well, I'm not sure that person's going to receive it. Now, to be a faithful witness, my friend, is to speak it openly to all the world. Jesus did that. Thirdly, the disposition of such a life is meekness. Verse 21 reads, why do you question me? Jesus is saying, I shouldn't even be questioned. You should be bringing your witnesses. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. There's some irony in that because Peter's right outside. He knows what he said, and Peter's being an unfaithful witness. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? You know, one of the amazing things about the life of the Lord Jesus is that when people opposed him, when people hurt him, Jesus did not respond with vengeance. He was full of truth, but he was full of grace. Full of grace and truth. And we see that here. Yes, he spoke honestly to these ones and said, you have no right to speak to me. I'm not going to give you anything that shows that I'm guilty. You should be questioning your own witnesses and bringing them in this trial. So he says, why do you question me? Question the ones who have heard what I said. He speaks truth. Christ always speaks truth. He doesn't hide from truth. We shouldn't hide from truth as God's witnesses. But he does so in a manner and in a way that is meek to the authority above him. This was the authority he stood before in a trial. And he speaks in such a manner. And what happens? The high priest smacks him across the face. It's picture, the verb there is an open hand hit to the side of the cheek. There he is struck. Jesus Christ doesn't get vehemently angry. He simply responds in truth again. He says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Speaks truth. But what I want you to see, church, is how necessary the disposition is needed when we speak the truth. The disposition of meekness. Remember what Jesus said? Learn of me. It's not something that's natural to us. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am what? Meek and lowly. Only the Holy Spirit can teach us such a disposition. And then finally, I close here. This is it. The conclusion drawn from such a life is guiltlessness. Notice, after Jesus responds in meekness and in truth, verse 24 reads, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You know what Annas concluded after he examined Jesus Christ? I believe. There was nothing that he said, or in any way he said it, that they could find guilt in him. That's what Pilate is going to go on to say. And it seems as if this trial happened in stages, and we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he goes to Caiaphas, and there they do provide false witnesses. And there they make up all sorts of charges on our Lord. But we find that Annas concluded, in essence, I can't find any guilt in him. You know, when we live an open book before the world, a life of truth, not just in word, but in deed, like the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have a certain disposition of lowliness toward men and meekness toward authorities God has placed over us, guess what happens? People can't find us guilty. Can't. I'm not saying we never sin. That is the sinless life of Christ. But as a whole, they can look at our life and say, there is a righteous life. So I close with this question. Do you realize your need for Jesus Christ's life in you to be a faithful witness? Do you realize what Christ has provided for you as that great high priest who represents you? This story teaches us so many things. Don't have time to go back through them. The danger of self-confidence, the perils of companionship with the wicked, the awful influence upon the heart of the fear of man. These are all warnings to us that brings a snare into our lives and causes much sorrow and bitter weeping. But I want to finish with this last thought. Where Peter ended here is not where Peter finally ended. We've all failed as witnesses. We've all been unfaithful. But Jesus Christ is going to make a charcoal fire again. The same charcoal fire where Peter denied the Lord, he's going to make it on the shore. When Peter's out fishing, Peter said, I'm going out fishing, I'm never coming back, in essence, when you go to John chapter 21. But Jesus Christ, he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. And I want to say, you may have failed as a witness, but you don't have to fail as a witness anymore. You have a representative, a great high priest who holds you up and intercedes for you. And if you will, like Peter, repent, and you will, by faith, trust in Christ, he will restore you and give you a ministry which Peter couldn't even believe, because he humbled himself. God's never finished with his people. But he requires us humility and love and a willingness to say, I failed. I'm weak as water. But you're strong. And I'm trusting your life in me to make me who you've called me to be. Well, let's pray.